Good morning.
We are truly blessed with a good number here. We have good members that are present at the congregation, but we're also blessed with visitors, and we're delighted for your presence here at this worship hour. Some that are new to us and some that are older friends. We're glad to have them all. The sermon for this hour I have simply titled, Mark Well Her Bulwarks. And the title is found in Psalm 48. So I ask that you open your Bibles now to the 48th Psalm, and we're going to be reading from there shortly. I want for us to understand that actually what we're going to be doing here this morning is talking about marks, identifying marks of the New Testament church. But as a lead-in to that great and important topic, I'd like for us to first read through the 48th Psalm. And you're going to observe here that this particular psalm is said to be written by the sons of Korah, who happened to be as musicians in the temple at Jerusalem. The psalm begins here, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain, as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." The musicians of Korah point out that Jerusalem happened to be so mighty and so magnificent, so impressive and so intimidating even, that any rival kings or any rival kingdoms would have given up any hope of military conquest by just the mere sight of her. They saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. Verse 5. And so we continue here with verse number 9. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness, in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments." Now watch here in verse 12. "Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." The greatness, the magnificence, and power of God Almighty to these very poets here, the sons of Korah, was visibly demonstrated in the mighty city of God, Jerusalem, the place where He had chosen to put His name, and where the Ark of the Covenant itself had resided. Now this word, bulwark, is quite obviously not a word that is very commonly used today. We just don't really find it in one's typical vocabulary. So I have here provided the definition for you. According to Merriam-Webster, it is, number one, a defensive wall, or number two, a person, institution, or principle that acts as a defense. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, a bulwark is a wall or embankment raised as a defensive fortification, a rampart. And, make no mistake, that's precisely how it is used here in this particular psalm. But I'm going to go ahead and share some other definitions that are part of this. It can be something serving as a defense or safeguard as it is there with the words of President James Madison. We have seen the necessity of the Union as our bulwark against foreign danger. It can also speak to a breakwater or the part of a ship's side that is above the upper deck. And it's often used in the plural, as in bulwarks, that is. And so even as in this psalm, Psalm 48, one could count her towers, that's verse number 12, and mark well her bulwarks, verse 13, one could go all around her and encompass her, encircle her, and knew exactly what it was that she looked like, and could tell the description to others even. So too is it with the Lord's body. So too is it with the New Testament church. We can know from the Bible. That's one of the great blessings of God to us. That we can know from Scripture exactly what the body of Christ is to look like. She has distinctive features. She has her bulwarks that we can mark. Her marks that we can mark. And Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Matthew 16, verse 18. So we want to make sure that we have found her and located her, and that we ourselves are residing behind her protective walls. For the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will prevail over all else except heaven and the saved body of God in Christ. Verse 3 of Psalm 48 tells us, God is in her palaces. Speaking there about Jerusalem. Well, God in like manner is in the church today, in His body. So we want to make sure that we are here as well. Let's turn our attention then to marks of the New Testament church. We are charged to mark well her bulwarks. And let's remind ourselves, if we might, at the outset, that we have a standard, and that is the written Word of God. It ever shall be our standard. It is our polar star to guide us. Not the opinions of men, which might be expressed in human creeds, or in church manuals, or in articles of faith, or in confessions that are drafted by men. For how else could we know about the church of the Bible save by the Bible itself? So we're going to turn our attention to the pages of Scripture. Our Lord and Savior said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Not a truth, but truth. Truth. And the only way that we can come to know what is right and proper, it is the Holy Word that's going to tell us what is right. And Peter reminds us that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You see, we cannot be born again apart from the Word of God. And so, stop and think about this. I want you to ruminate on this. If this seed, if this book is tampered with, if the message is altered and changed, then it becomes a different seed. And if it is a different seed, we cannot expect or experience the new birth. We're not going to be born again in the scriptural way. Peter also reminds us there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that if anyone speaks, there is a way in which he is to do it. Let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, you reveal, you share only what God Himself in heaven has already revealed. We are told in Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5, that every word of God is pure, and He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And we are cautioned there in verse number 6 of Proverbs 30, not to add to His words, lest He rebuke us and we be found liars. Very strong and firm language is used there in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah affirmed there in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Once again, very forceful language. Black and white contrast, light and dark contrast are used here. And these words, we have to underscore, ring just as true today as they did back in Isaiah's day, or back in the Proverb writer's day, or back even in the apostles' day of the first century. Book, chapter, and verse preaching and practice will be a distinctive mark of the New Testament body. We stand on a thus saith the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, or we stand not at all. For unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127, verse number 1. And Jesus Himself talked about those who would build on the sand as opposed to those who would build on the rock. And if we hear and do not do the sayings of Christ, the instructions of Christ, if we do not implement all of that properly and correctly in our lives, we are going to be as that man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain came, when that storm started to brew, and ladies and gentlemen, it is coming again, well, that house that was built there on the sand did not stand. And the Lord emphasized its complete and catastrophic crumbling when He pointed out, with the additional information, that great was its fall. Now, Christ will help us to have a good foundation, but we're going to have to hear and do His sayings so that we might be as the one building on the rock, having a solid and sure foundation. Now this, make no mistake, happens to be in stark and glaring contrast with the mindsets of many who are out there, even in the community. With the traditional denominational mindset, you'll have a very different picture. Len Woods, a denominational man, in commenting on what he personally believed the New Testament church looked like, offered six P's. He provided six P's. He says, get this, that, well, that New Testament church needs to have, number one, a passion for God. And then number two, a preoccupation with prayer. They need the presence of true community, whatever exactly that might mean in the mind of Lynn Woods. And he says, well, they need the priority of global outreach and a practice of equipping believers and the proliferation or the spread of lay servants and ministers. So in his mind, that sums it up. That's the gist of it. That happens to be what the New Testament church looks like. Well, respectfully, I want for you to ponder this here for just a moment. If you look very closely at that list, would not even, say, the Mormon church fit that mold? Or even the Jehovah's Witnesses, could they not fit the bill? Could they not fit the criteria? We're looking at people here who are very dedicated when talking there about, say, the LDS church, the Mormons. They're going to assemble every day at their ward, which is their congregation. Not just three times a week like we might typically do, but they're going to be there about every day. And they're going to have prayer in the morning time. And with the regularity of their meetings, doesn't that not sound a lot like the presence of true community? It certainly sounds like they have passion. And they're with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will knock very frequently on doors. They leave their literature on end tables and countertops all over town. You could be at the doctor's office and you could pick up some of their literature and read it while you're waiting. You could maybe be out in the lobby while your car, your vehicle is being worked on, and you could just pick up some of their pamphlets there. Would anyone ever doubt the priority of global outreach for the Jehovah's Witnesses? No one that I know of. You try to deny that, you're going to lose a lot of credibility. They put many of us to shame, if I might be quite blunt. But are these, therefore, then, the New Testament church? The answer emphatically is no, because their doctrines, sadly, are not correct. Their doctrines are not biblical. So it has to begin right here when we're talking about the New Testament church. And by the way, we're not saying that what we have listed here is not a part of it. Certainly all of that would be. But it is far more. That's what we're trying to stress here. Is that it's going to have to begin with an appeal to God's holy word for building all things according to the pattern that He has shown us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. You see, we do not rely on emotions. We're not going to fall back on numbers or majority rule. This is not about human traditions and additions and deletions, but all of this is going to square with the written, revealed record. We're going to have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and be able to put our finger on that verse. And we have to recognize that there is but one body, O-N-E, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. We have either found it, and we are a part of it, or we do not have it. And as such, there will indeed be consequences. Now, that is not anything that a preacher has said. It's all found there. It's all found there in the Holy Book. So let's go ahead and discuss now the marks of establishment. When would the Church of Scripture be established? The Mormons teach that it was here in the Garden of Eden. Were you aware of that? They're going to affirm that even Adam and Eve were members of the church. Others will take prophecies about the church and say they have not been fulfilled yet, that they have not come to pass, making an erroneous distinction between the kingdom and the church. So they say that while Christ built the church, that is not the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God will come later. Lots of misunderstandings will surround the church. But the prophet Isaiah said, speaking in the year 700 BC approximately, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," underscore that, after his own time, 700 BC, "it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Not just those who are in Jerusalem, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations all over, people from every corner of the globe, every corner of this world. They would be pouring into it. Now this is what the prophet Isaiah said, so let's mark well the bulwarks here. The Lord's house would be established in the latter days from Isaiah's time. And where would it be established? "Out of Zion shall go forth the law." Look at this here. Verse number 3, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord," from where? "From Jerusalem." That was the prophecy. So pray do tell, what do we find in the New Testament? When would the church be established? It would be there in that first century. Jesus said that it was going to occur, it was going to happen within the lifetime of those of His generation. There in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, He declared very boldly, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." The kingdom would come in the lifetime of that first century generation. And Jesus told the apostles that they were to tarry in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, until they would be endued with power from on high. And so 50 days after the Passover, on that great and grand day of Pentecost, the apostles were gathered there in Jerusalem when power from on high came in the form of the Holy Spirit. They were living in the last days. Did you know that? The Hebrew writer declared such. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The Hebrew writer affirmed that. Peter, all the same. There in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, Peter declared that he, speaking of Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The last times. And let's not forget that Peter, preaching that very first gospel sermon there on that day of Pentecost, quoted from the prophet Joel, and he said that this, underscore that, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The apostles were there speaking in miraculous tongues. That was an indication that God had poured out His Spirit. And Peter acknowledges it was going to be in the last days, according to the great prophet Joel. We are living in the last days. They were living in the last days in the first century. That was just simply a reference to the Christian era. And so therefore we conclude that an identifying mark of the New Testament church is that it officially began in Jerusalem, there's the location, back there in that first century, at about that year of 30 AD specifically. But this happens to be in glaring contrast to many of the churches that we see today. For instance, now, let's understand here that the Lord is adding to the church those who are saved. It is the body of the saved, correct? But when you look now at the churches of men, what are you often going to hear? Many are going to say that, well, you don't have to be a member of the church to be saved. They try to say that there's a distinction here. You're going to find salvation in Christ, but you don't have to be in the church. But how can you be in Christ without being in the body of Christ? It does not even make good nonsense, as the old country fellow would say. When you look at the churches of men, there is a marked difference. For instance, when you talk, say, about the Catholic Church, and anyone who would be familiar with church history would be studied up on this, they're going to know that the Catholic Church began over in Rome in about the year 606. The Lutheran Church started over there in Germany in the year 1530. The Episcopal Church over in England in 1534. The Presbyterian Church in Scotland in 1541. The Baptist Church over in England in 1607. The Methodist Church, also in England, but in 1739. The Mormon Church, over in New York, in the year 1830. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, in Michigan, in 1863. The Salvation Army Church, in England, in 1878. The Christian Scientist Movement, over in Massachusetts, in 1879. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they had their commencement and beginning in Pennsylvania, in 1879. The Church of the Nazarene, over in Texas in 1908, the Pentecostal Church over in California in the year 1908. But dear ones, churches originating after the first century are just quite simply churches that have started too late. Mark well the bulwarks of the church that belongs to the Lord and to none other. Jesus is the founder. The place was there in Jerusalem, and the year was 30 AD. Are we a part of that body? We must be, if heaven is to be our home. Having talked then about when it was that this body would begin, we're also going to have more to say about the nature and operation of this New Testament church, but we're going to table those topics there for the following Sunday. But let me here talk about entrance into this body. Entrance or membership. Mark well the bulwarks. God says something about this matter. What does the gateway look like? As we go around the city of Zion, so to speak, as we go around the church, what can we discover about the door? It has distinctive features. The membership is composed of Christians, for that is the name that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not wear a name that glorifies a practice, such as Methodist or Baptist. That's a name that is glorifying a practice. We do not wear a name that would glorify an arrangement, like Episcopalian or Presbyterian. We do not have a name that would glorify a mere man, such as Lutheran or Wesleyan. But we glorify our Savior with the name Christian. For we are the saved, we are Christians, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11 and verse number 26, we read that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We just simply do not read about any subclassification. In other words, that you would have Methodist Christians or Catholic Christians. You just read about Christians in the first century. And that is all that we are calling men and women to be. For that is all that God has called them to be. And how do we get to be saved? We have to go through the checklist of Scripture. This happens to be God's to-do list, which He has very graciously left for us. And while it's true that we might tend to forget items on a typical to-do list that's, say, stuck up on the refrigerator with a magnet, this is one to-do list that we do not want to be negligent about, for it has matters here that pertain to our soul and our eternal destination, not just errands and chores. Now ask your friends what it is that they did in order to be saved. And many of them will use the expression that they got saved, as if they did not have much control over it. And one might even tell you that he saw an angel. Another might say that they were driving in their car, listening to the radio, and all of a sudden it hit them. Or they might have been watching some moving segment on the news and what they describe as some mysterious force then coming over them and let them know that they were saved. Or they might have been doing dishes there in the sink or out working in the yard or washing the car. But then follow with this question. Ask them, where in the Bible, respectfully, do we read of anyone being saved in that way? There is nothing here in the checklist that talks about a miraculous experience. You see, even Cornelius saw an angel, but he was not saved by that experience. Paul even saw the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get much better than that. But he was not saved just by seeing Jesus Christ. There were conditions for the pardon, terms that had to be met. These were not optional. And there in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you find that Ananias told Paul, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Mark well her bulwarks. We're talking about entrance into the body of Christ. Now that is what can be trusted right there. Look, the story was told, true story, that John Raccoon Smith, a pioneer gospel preacher of his day, once attended a Methodist camp meeting in order to show those in attendance the way of truth more accurately. And as the service was brought to a close, a little child was brought up to the Methodist minister. And this little child, by John Raccoon Smith's description, was just howling and squirming and trying to break loose from his parents. Well, the minister took the child by the arm, sprinkled some water on his head, and pronounced that a baptism. As the service was over and people were beginning to go their way, John Raccoon Smith grabbed the Methodist minister by the arm and began to pull him back towards the creek. And the Methodist man said, "Excuse me, sir, what are you doing here?" And Raccoon answered, "I'm going to baptize you." "Baptize me?" he said. "I don't want to be baptized. I know you too now. You're the Dipper. You're John Raccoon Smith the Dipper." He said, "Well, I'm a Methodist and I do not want to be immersed." Well, Raccoon then just made this little point to drive home. Only a few moments ago, you took a helpless child against his will, kicking and screaming, to perform an action on him that he did not want to do. If you do not want an action done on you against your will, why do you do that to him and believe that it's going to accomplish anything for him?" It was an excellent point. I have a book here that I have frequently come to over the years. It was written by Paul Gillespie. It actually consists of a number of interviews with people up in Kentucky and Tennessee about the old days, as it were. And many questions are even asked about religion. And there was one elderly woman that was interviewed named Julie McClure. She had reached a ripe old age of 105. But at this particular time, when she's being interviewed here, she's being asked about her upbringing and religion. Well, this is what she said here. "I was sprinkled at home. I remember that too. I was very small. The preacher came by from the campground and stopped to speak with me and my little sister. He was an old preacher, gray-bearded. He was going back home from the camp meeting. My father came out and hung me up and spanked me for running from the preacher. He carried me under his arms, and the preacher sprinkled me. Then when I got religion and went to join the Methodist church, I was sprinkled again. So I was sprinkled twice, but I've always been a Methodist." Well, how about that? Spanked, then sprinkled. Now, sprinkling is not baptism any more than buying is the same as selling, or that catching is the same as throwing. Those happen to be two different actions. But even here, with immersion or true baptism, where do we ever read of one being spanked to get it done? Ladies and gentlemen, the only part of a person that is to be spanked is the conscience. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That conscience had been pricked, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That was an appeal. That was a request that was made. What shall we do? Nothing was being done against their will, but rather there was complete consent and acceptance. And Paul would write there in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from where? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having then been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." These are marks of the New Testament church. Ananias could not force Paul to do this. "Why are you waiting? You make this choice. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins calling on the name of the Lord. God's plan of salvation is very simple and very straightforward. We're accustomed to talking about the five steps associated with that, and we emphasize how all of that can be counted on just one hand. Walter Scott was another pioneer preacher there in the early 1800s. And based on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Scott saw correctly that salvation required faith, repentance, and baptism. And as an evangelist, he would come into a new community, a place where the gospel had not been, and he would gather together a group of children, younger ones, and he'd ask them to hold out their hand, and they would do so. And then he would point to each finger and say, faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And once the children learned that five-finger exercise, that became like a mnemonic for them, a memory-saving device, he would then ask them to go home and tell their parents that he would be preaching that very same gospel later that evening. And actually, thousands were baptized by him in just that way. Well, that five-finger exercise focused on Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But we're going to be looking here at the book of Acts in general and the steps of salvation. It's very clear that one must hear the gospel. One must hear the right message. For to be just very candid about this, one simply cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. You have to hear the pure, unadulterated gospel of Christ. There is not another, but just one. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to repent of our sins. We either repent or perish. Jesus could be very blunt. Acts chapter 17, verse number 30. There were times of ignorance that God winked at or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. And we have to confess. He who confesses me before men, Jesus said, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. And with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verse 9. And then based on that good confession, in the presence of witnesses, we need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Baptism does also now save us. The Bible is clear. Very clear. And true conversion requires radical change. Change that is positive, change that we can indeed believe in, if I might use a slogan here. You have to receive the correct information. That's hearing. But then there's going to be a change of conviction, a better understanding. Now you know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the chosen of God. And based upon that knowledge, you're going to have a change of the will. You're not going to be serving your own selfish desires any longer. You're not going to be fulfilling the lusts that are found there in the world. But you're going to be living for the one who died for you and was raised the third day. There's a change of the will, and then there's a change of allegiance that's seen there and stressed with that confession. As you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? He has the right to instruct you in all that you believe and in all that you practice. You're pledging your allegiance over to Him. And then with that confession, you are baptized. And being baptized scripturally, then, that means that you have a change of relationship. For you are taken out of the world and you are placed within the family of God. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ here, sons of the living God. The condition of one who has submitted to all of God's plan is that he is saved, His sins are remitted. His sins are washed away. He has contacted the death of Christ. He's found in Christ. He has experienced the working of God. He is said to be born again. He is regenerated. But then look at the reverse. You have just the opposite here. If one has not submitted to all of God's plan, that person is not saved. They're still in their sin. Guilty. They're without the death of Christ. They're not in Him. Not in His body. They are without the working of God. They are not born again. They are not regenerated. Now, with that information before us, these two lists provided, what category do we want to fall under? I think it becomes very, very clear. Let's find ourselves in this category by obeying God's plan of salvation. It is an identifying mark of the true church of Scripture. And Jesus has promised to save His body. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He has not promised to save another body. Are we in the body of Christ? An important question to ask. We do not read about believing into Christ, repenting into Christ, confessing into Christ, but we do read about being baptized into Christ. So let's make sure we swallow pride and humbly submit to God's plan of salvation so that He can lift us up and hold us high in His sight. How about that? If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you think about it. Come forward and let your request be made known to be added to the family of God. And we'll take care of all of these things here, and the angels of heaven will rejoice. How about that? Come to the front while together we stand now and sing.